Please be seated. Our scripture passage this morning come from Ephesians and the Gospel of John. They're printed in your worship folders. But if you have your Bibles with you, I'd invite you to turn with me to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Ephesians 4, verse 1, starting there. Now put your finger there and flip back to the Gospel of John. John's Gospel, chapter 17, verses 1 through 23, and we'll begin reading there. Hear now the word of God. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours, and all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept. And none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of this world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, as they also may be sanctified by the truth. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me." And now back to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. This will be our primary text this morning. The Apostle Paul says, "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Great God and merciful Father, thank you for your word that we just heard this morning from the Apostle John and Paul. Gracious Lord, I simply want to pray to you the prayer that Jesus prayed to you, that we would be one, just as you, Father, together with the Son and the Holy Spirit, though three are one. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this past year, it's been a strange season of life, more than a little trying. I hardly need to enumerate the reasons, but in case anyone missed anything, here's a few highlights. A deadly pandemic brought our global economy to a near halt. It upended all normalcy, tested our endurance, our patience. The atmosphere of our country, our state, our community has often been extremely contentious. Protests, riots, presidential elections of the past year, they divide many of us with an intensity that we haven't seen since the 1960s. As this contentious spirit continues to manifest itself, I found myself asking God over and over again, how do we, the people of God, respond in this time? What does the church need to hear? In what direction are you guiding us, Lord? How should we engage the issues that are surging around us? In this posture of supplication, one thing struck me. It's the diversity of opinions right here within our own church. Well-meaning, wonderful sisters and brothers in Christ hold different views about the issues upon us. Make no mistake, we love each other and our Lord deeply. We all desire to see godliness and goodness increase in the world, especially in times such as this, so much uncertainty, so much pain. However, we don't always agree about the best way to go about these things. We all agree, for example, on the importance of public health, a stable economy, a wise balancing of courage and prudence. We don't always agree, however, on how courage and prudence work themselves out in response to things like the coronavirus. There are real differences of opinion in our church family about this. We all agree, for instance, on the evil of racism, how best to diagnose its prevalence today, the best way to bring increased healing, or even just talk about it. These are matters upon which our community holds various views. We all agree on the benefits of our democracy, that we can vote, that we can freely voice our opinions, even run for political office. We don't always agree, however, on which parties and policies best capture the passions of our Lord. As I've considered these differences, I've come to think of them as a good thing. I pray we can always be a church where, though we agree deeply on biblical orthodoxy, we are free to hold various views on matters of what we might call applied wisdom. However, as I watch the mood of our larger culture, it's so rife with division, I've become concerned about something. I believe a spirit of division is at work in our land, a lack of trust, a lack of real listening, a lack of love sits on us like a black cloud, and it subtly seeps into everything. My concern for us is that this spirit of division seeks to sow seeds inside the body of Christ. And we are a wonderful church. We've been through a lot together these past 10 years, and we love each other dearly. But I want us to be alert to Satan's devices as we continue in this trying season. Do you know that division is one of Satan's chief tactics? In Genesis 3, the serpent divides Eve from God through sowing seeds of mistrust. In Genesis 4, sin crouching at the door of Cain's heart creates a murderous division between Cain and his brother Abel. In Exodus 32, while Moses is atop Mount Sinai receiving the grace of the law from God, sin in the form of pride and impatience, sow seeds of mistrust and division amongst the people of Israel. It divides them from their God. Reaching its highest pitch, its culmination, sin divides the Son from the Father on the cross with Jesus crying, my God, why have you forsaken me? Satan and sin divide. They divide us from God. They divide us from each other. We should anticipate that in a moment of such division and stress around us, Satan and sin will surely seek to sow division amongst us. Sin will take an issue that sisters and brothers in Christ disagree about, even with the best of intentions, and twist it at times into a feeling of disdain for each other, putting up a wall of mistrust and breaking fellowship. Seeing this dark cloud in our land, I want to set before you, beloved brethren, a higher calling in the midst of our troubles. The calling is to embody Paul's words that we just read in Ephesians. Be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Let me say that again, and if you only remember one thing from this morning, let it be Paul's words. Be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And so my prayer for us, brothers and sisters, as this cloud of division spreads in our lands is this. May our love for Christ and Christ's love for us foster a togetherness that bears witness to the gospel of hope, which we as a community of believers holds out to a weary and divided world. In short, I'm praying that especially at this moment, our community in Christ would be known for our love for one another. And so this Sunday and the next, drawing from the book of Ephesians along with John's gospel as well as Acts next Sunday, we will consider our unity in Christ and the deep community that Christ creates in his body, the church. With the rest of our time this morning, I want to do three things, all drawing from Scripture. First, to further explain the importance of considering the unity of the body of Christ. Second, to clarify what we mean, what we don't mean, by unity. And third, to briefly highlight what's the driving energy of Christian togetherness. So the importance of Christian unity. I wonder if for any of you a focus on unity is somewhat disappointing, perhaps, in light of all the pain in the world right now, to focus inwardly on the nature of our own community might seem a little selfish. I want to give you a few reasons why I don't think this is the case, why focusing on the nature of our own community and its health is essential to us and to our mission. The church's togetherness, our unity, is the key to the vibrancy of our witness. We can see this connection in Scripture. As we read in Ephesians 4:3, Paul says to the church community, be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This is not merely driven by Paul's desire to see individual Christians enjoy harmony. Rather, a little bit earlier, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10, Paul tells us what's at stake in Christian togetherness. God has built the church, Paul explains, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. So we can see God's glory manifest through nature, a beautiful mountain vista, the seashore at sunset. But Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10 tells us that the power of God's love and grace are also made manifest. They're made known. They're made tangible through the quality and uniqueness of Christian togetherness. Our love and commitment to each other is that beautiful vista by which our neighbors will see God's love. In a passage that we'll return to later, John 17, Jesus prays to his Father for his followers. He says, may they become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me. Here again, our oneness is for the sake of the world knowing God and Christ. And so knowing this, Satan sows seeds of division inside the church. If the quality of our lives together is essential to God's mission, then it makes sense that Satan would work to undermine that. Let me give you some examples of how that was at work in the early church in Corinth. Three times in 1 Corinthians, Paul uses a word that we could translate as schism. It's not an issue over biblical doctrine, but issues of Christian maturity that Paul is speaking of. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he writes, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each of you says, 'I follow Paul,' or 'I follow Apollos,' or 'I follow Cephas,' or 'I follow Christ.'" They were quarreling there in the early church over which leader they would associate with, as though Paul is somehow competing with Jesus for disciples. Later in chapter 11, in 1 Corinthians, Paul addresses their behavior when they come together for a meal in the Lord's Supper. Chapter 11, he says, "When you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions among you. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one of you goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing?" The ancient church, it seems like today, drew people from various classes, from the wealthy to the very poor, everyone in between. Apparently, those with plenty were feasting, while those who were poor who had come to know Christ often went hungry. Perhaps it was simply the case that these different classes didn't associate much in normal life, so they had no desire to engage within the church either. It was a worldly societal division that had creeped in and was running right through God's people. Finally, in chapter 12, Paul deals with the divisions over the nature and practices of spiritual gifts. And here I think we see what's really at stake. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he says, "God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together." Division undermines the community's care for itself. Division undermines the church body's purpose to build itself up as a witness. We could turn to almost any of Paul's letters and find him dealing with threats of division and the need for the church to remain united. Now, don't get me wrong, I don't draw attention to this aspect of the early church because I feel like we have all these types of divisions in our own church. As I said earlier, I think we are an amazingly loving family of God. I point to these divisions, rather, to alert us to a way that the enemy may threaten us in the times ahead. Using those societal divisions is a very old tactic of our adversary. The divisiveness of this moment is, I think, about heart allegiances. Therefore, it's an opportunity to reevaluate which community holds the greatest sway over our hearts. Nearing the end of his life, Paul writes to his prodigy Timothy. He writes sad words about a mutual friend. He says, "Demas, in love with the present world, deserted me." Demas didn't leave the church because of some intellectual difference. He left the church because his heart was more pulled by the world. What we love the most has the greatest pull on our hearts. As tensions ebb and flow in this season of division, what do you love? this fall, as you feel passions about a cause or a party or our community, you should be asking yourself where your deepest love lies. What most captivates you? What holds your greatest hope? Where are you putting your ultimate trust? From what do you get your real identity and sense of self-worth? Is it from a nation? A political party? Is it from a movement or a social cause? Is it from your career, your education, your family? Or is it from Jesus Christ? Does Jesus Christ truly, fully possess your heart? Is he really your ultimate faith and hope and love? Of course, we can be patriotic, even fiercely committed to a political view or deeply committed to a movement or a cause. In Acts, we see that Paul himself has no qualms about appealing to his Roman citizenship whenever he needs to, nor in telling his churches in Romans 13, for instance, to honor governmental authorities. However, in Philippians 3, he ultimately tells Christians, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. In summary, if we are a community of people whose first love is not Christ, but rather a movement, a cause, then our unity will be under great threat in the season such as we're in. If, on the other hand, we are united around our love for Christ, then our bonds of love are strong enough to bear the strain of differing opinions, even when those differences are deep. These, then, are some of the reasons for us to consider the vibrancy of our togetherness in Christ. Since our unity is integral to our witness, we can expect it to be under attack, and when it appears weak, it may be because of disordered loves. Now we need to take a moment to clarify a concept. What do we mean and not mean by unity? A former president of a prestigious theological seminary once said that he would gladly take heresy over schism. What he meant was, in his opinion, is that it's more important to preserve unity than to agree on truth. But is this the unity that we get from Jesus? If we turn to John 17 again, we see our Lord calling us not to unity around unity, but unity in him. Here Jesus is offering one of his final prayers to the Father before his crucifixion. And in this prayer, we can gain a better sense of what Jesus understands unity to entail. His focus in this prayer is our unity, but not around a mere sense of unity. Let's take a few minutes to look at some aspects of our Lord's prayer and what he had to say about unity. First, notice that Jesus isn't praying for everyone, but for a select group of people. In John 17, verse 9, he says, I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Perhaps to our surprise, Jesus isn't praying that everybody in the world would be united. He literally says, I am not praying for the world. Rather, he says, I am praying for them. So, who exactly does them refer to? Put succinctly, it refers to a group or a community that has three things in common. First, they have undergone a conversion from no faith to true faith in God, a new birth. In verse 6, Jesus says, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. The language of whom you gave me refers to those that God has chosen, who have been born anew by the Spirit through faith in Christ. Second, they are those trusting in God's word. Verses 6 and 8. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them. Third, Jesus is praying for those who believe that Jesus is God's unique son. Verse 8 again. He says, those who have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. When we talk about the unity of the people of God, we're not talking about an ethereal sense of unity, something that we might like to see the entire world enjoy. It's not that such a unity isn't important. Rather, it's crucial in God's plan that he is creating a unique type of unity around some specific realities. The realities of conversion, faith in Christ, fidelity to God's word. A second clarification about this unity has to do with its quality or what it feels like. Some may think Christian unity means that Christians never disagree, that we all just get along, everything's warm and fuzzy. Of course, our unity has at its core a deep love, but it's also strong enough to bear disagreements, even significant disagreements. Just consider the Apostle Paul. He tells the Ephesians to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Paul wasn't being naive when it came to unity in the church. In fact, Paul seems to be kind of temperamentally predisposed to vigorous debate. We read in Galatians, it's kind of stunning. Paul tells us that he had a public blow-up with Peter and opposed him to his face. In Acts 15, we find him at odds with his dear friend Barnabas, known as the son of encouragement. How do you have a blow-up with somebody like that? It was about missions tactics. They also have a sharp disagreement, and they separate for a season. Part of the uniqueness of the Christian community is that our eternal bonds in Christ are so deep they can bear momentary or seasonal strains of disagreement. I want to close with a final word about the center or the key of Christian unity. For some groups, unity is aimed at through mutual toleration, just put up with one another. For other groups, it comes through a set of shared interests or mutual commitments. The burning heart of Christian unity, however, is none of those. It is, in a single word, love. Look again at Jesus' prayer in John chapter 17, and this time it's the close. Our Lord concludes his prayer for unity by asking the Father, verse 26, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them. Take a moment to realize what he's asking for here. Jesus is asking that the depth, the passion, the extent of the Father's love for his Son, that sin-conquering love at the heart of the Trinity would be in us. This is how he concludes his prayer for unity, that love at the burning heart of the Trinity would be in us. Together in Christ in divisive times. Why? Because when we love and commit to one another because of our bonds in Christ, then our community is that burning flame displaying God's love for his Son and for his people. Then truly we are broken people bound together in Christ for his glory. Let me conclude with one application. It wasn't so very long ago. I took one of my kids to the doctor. The first thing the nurse did when we walked in the door was take her temperature. We all know what that was for. So when we find ourselves disagreeing with the views of a sister or brother in Christ during this season, let's pause and take our temperature. Here's some things you might look for. If you're asking yourself, is my heart moved by a spirit of division or by the Spirit of Christ? Maybe you sense a strong difference of viewpoint or opinion with someone in our community. If your reaction is, they're a brother or sister in Christ, I think I might ask them to coffee or ask for a phone call or maybe just take a little walking chat. I want to learn more about why they hold that view. I want to really respect and understand where they're coming from. Then perhaps I can ask if I can share my thoughts. This, or something like it, is a caring concern guided by love for them in Christ. You're being guided by the Spirit of Christ in that. On the other hand, if your reaction is disgust and disdain, you find yourself questioning their sanity, or maybe even they're standing before the Lord, then you're being guided, maybe, by a spirit of division. Beloved brethren, this won't be easy, but I believe we have an incredible opportunity to display the bonds of love that the world can only dream about. A love that cannot be mistaken for anything but the love of the Father poured out on his people, and so drawing many to our Lord and Savior. May we be one. Let me pray for us. Gracious Father, thank you for loving us to the uttermost. Lord Jesus, I think that we can assume that if you prayed this in John 17, that you are praying this for us even now. So we join your prayer. May we, Free Grace Presbyterian Church, be united by the love you share with the Father. And may that be the bond that maintains the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace. Amen.